Our text for preaching and the good news comes to us this morning from Matthew's Gospel, the third chapter, a story of a voice crying out in the wilderness. We're going to foreshorten the reading just a little bit today, verses 1 through 9. So I invite you to listen for God's living word for you and to you in these words and in what follows. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." The word of God for the people of God. If you were to hold a national referendum to elect the biggest lunatic in the Bible, there is almost no doubt John the Baptist would win in a landslide. Granted, there's a couple of other candidates for craziest person in Scripture, but they just don't have the same name recognition as John. Who's ever heard of the Gerasene demoniac? Am I right? But it's not just name recognition that gives John a leg up on the competition. It's really everything about him. It's his clothes, his food, his location, his tone of voice, his message. It's really everything. He's so wild and eccentric, is John, such a persistently famous lunatic, that he's become the poster boy for the unhinged set. Like the guy we've all seen down by the bus stop, the guy at the bus station, the guy who hasn't bathed in a year, with the matted hair, the greasy coat, and the signboard proclaiming, "Repent, for the end is near." But did you ever wonder, what drove John to this point? How did he get into the baptism business of all things? How did it come to be that his preaching post out in the wilderness, that he took up his preaching post out in the wilderness, surrounded by nothing but rocky hills and scrub brush and the occasional pack of roaming jackals? And what about those clothes? For the guy outside the Greyhound station, mental illness likely is, almost certainly is, the cause of his strange behavior. He's there because he's homeless. He's homeless because he can't keep a job. He can't keep a job because he believes the CIA is listening in to his conversations with his colleagues through the fillings in his teeth. Now, of course, I do not wish for a moment to make light of this man's struggle. Mental illness is real, and those who suffer from it deserve our compassion, and they deserve treatment. And you know this yourself if you've ever suffered from, say, depression. It's just that this is not John's story, at least not how I imagine it. We know John was born to Mary's cousin Elizabeth, and we know she got pregnant when she was well beyond traditional childbearing years. So John was, in effect, a miracle baby. This we know. What I imagine is that both his parents made sure this fact was not lost on him. I also suspect that their miracle child carried this designation around less like a weight on his shoulders and maybe more like an ember that burned hot down deep inside him. Because in his heart of hearts, I suspect John knew he was born for a reason. He knew that Yahweh had a specific job for him. He just had to figure out what it was. And so little John grew up a faithful boy, devout, if a bit too earnest, eager to go to temple on the Sabbath, proud to be Jewish. He loved all the traditions of his people, all the customs and the practices that made Judea feel like, well, like home. And then one day, all of that changed. Almost overnight, when a new regime rolled into town and took control of the levers of power, they were hard men, these invaders, these victors, these conquerors, and mean-spirited, and they had no love for the Jewish people. All they really loved was power itself and the riches and the privileges that come with it. At first, like everyone else, John was stunned by this turn of events. And then he grew angry as he watched the victors start to dismantle his homeland and change its customs, change it into something he no longer recognized. And then the anger gave way to something different. It felt like a shadow had descended on Judea. Every day, John walked to his job in the shoe factory, say, turning cow hides into sandals. And every day, it felt like the shadow grew deeper, heavier. What he saw was sadness in the faces of his neighbors and in the eyes of the shopkeepers whom he passed on his way to work. People he'd known all his life suddenly stopped greeting him like they'd first lost their joy and then their hope. He realized it wasn't sadness, though, on their faces and in their eyes. It was resignation. These same people finally decided it's just easier to go with the flow, not put up a fuss, not challenge the hard men who now held power. Instead, they began to accept the changes to their culture and their country, to adjust to the new normal so they could get on with their lives, even if it meant living under shadow. It broke John's heart, and in that moment of breaking, something came alive in him. That old ember that glowed faintly deep inside suddenly flared into bright, hot flame, and in its light, he could see the way forward. Finally, he knew what he had to do. Finally, he knew what he had been called to do. His grandfather was a priest, so John borrowed his tunic and phylactery and headed out into the town square. "Take heart, friends," he proclaimed. "All will be well. Yahweh will save us. Messiah is coming, I promise." But then Herod's bullies came and put an end to John's preaching. "Quiet, dog," they yelled, just before they tore off his tunic and left him with a bloody nose and a cut over his eye. And that's when John conceived his new plan. He would trade his grandfather's priestly robe for clothes that declared to everyone his true identity, for John was not born to be a priest and to make people feel better. He was born to be a prophet and to tell the truth that would set his people free. He would head out into the countryside where resistance movements have always started, out away from the watchful eyes of the authorities, away from the reach of the bullies who hated him and all the Jewish people. Yes, it seemed foolish when he explained his plan to his friends. "Dude, it's not just foolish," they said, "it's dangerous." But John was undeterred. So off he went and took up his post by the Jordan River. First, just one stray traveler hears him as he's passing through the area, and then another. But his message, John's message, resonates with them. "Repent, friends. It's time to turn things around. Come out from under the shadow. Let go of your sadness. Change your mind. Reclaim your hope. Seize your joy. Reclaim your faith." Word spreads. "You got to go out and hear this guy," the travelers tell their friends. "He's got something to say, something you need to hear." Because here's the thing. John's message of repentance, it can't just be a word of judgment. The people of Jerusalem, the people of Judea, of Israel, are not reprobates and sinners. They're God's chosen people. But they are now an occupied people. They don't need to be shamed, and you know it's true. People don't go out of their way to be shamed and have guilt visited on their heads. They need to be liberated, have their hopes restored. John's invitation to turn around is more likely a reminder to his people that they're not born to live under shadow. It's an exhortation to reclaim their faith, to look beyond the horizons of the way things are, to see the way things can be, the way the world is meant to be, to locate their hope in Yahweh and in Yahweh's Messiah. It's like a splash of water when you're in the middle of a nightmare. Wake up! It's like a rescue rope when you're being swept out to sea. Turn around, grab the rope. There's hope. It's like striking a match when you're lost in a cave and headed deeper into the darkness. Hey there, turn around, come to the light. Don't stay lost. Hope is this way. The crowds swell. John's neighbors and his friends, those shopkeepers he passed on his way to work, now they all come streaming out of the capital to hear him, to be inspired to join his insurgency, to go down into the waters of the Jordan, to get washed in that symbolic river that has always marked the boundary between the wilderness and the promised land, and to come up made clean, to come up reborn, to come up on God's side. That's how I imagine John found his calling, how he came to be in the baptism business, how he came to find his voice out in the wilderness speaking God's truth, speaking as God's own messenger, and how it came to be that the crowds streamed out of the capital to hear him, not despite his wacky clothes, but because of them. Maybe this image of John is especially vivid in my mind right now because this year, God sent me my own personal lunatic to call me to repentance, to invite me to turn around and grab the rope. Her name is Jenny Lawson, and she writes a blog called, fittingly, The Bloggess. I call her a lunatic because that's what she calls herself. In an argument with her mother about some of her more eccentric behaviors, Jenny Googled the word lunatic and found it can mean, quote, wildly or giddily foolish. And that was just fine by her. And it happens that she is, in fact, a pretty good imitation of John the Baptist. She has appeared in public, I'm not making this up, you can read it on her blog, she has appeared in public wearing animal skins, or at least an animal. It's a long story, I won't tell it here, read it for yourself. And the homepage of her website features a photo of her with curlers in her hair. That's a picture everybody can see. And it's not hard to imagine Jenny taking a break from her writing, pulling out a box of candied locusts from her desk drawer and smearing them with a little garnish of wild honey before popping them in her mouth. The more serious side of this story is that Jenny is not just wildly giddy. The truth is, she's mentally ill. A fact she openly shares with her readers. She suffers from clinical depression and from a cluster of acute anxiety disorders, and because she is so open about her struggles and because she points a way through them, through the darkness to the light, she has garnered thousands of followers on social media, and her books are bestsellers. But make no mistake, her depression is her own personal wilderness. And it's from that wilderness that she brought me a prophetic word that I needed to hear. Not because I'm depressed, but because I am one of those who wonders what happened to this country. One who's stunned that I now find myself giving to organizations that fight racism and anti-Semitism, not because I want to, not because these are good things to do on their own, but because I now feel like I have to, like it's become a matter of urgent moral necessity, because my African-American friends and my Jewish friends now feel unsafe in this country they have always called home. Which is to say, I'm one who is struggling to come out from under the shadow that feels like it's fallen on this land that I love so much. And so I, too, am one who now needs to turn around, reclaim my hope and my joy. So I'm going to share Jenny's message with you because you might be one of those people, too. She writes, all things considered, the last 6 months have been a Victorian tragedy. Today, my husband handed me a letter informing me that another friend had unexpectedly died. In light of everything else that's happened, you might think this would push me over the edge into an irreversible downward spiral of Xanax and Barbara Streisand songs, but no, it's not. I'm done with sadness. And I don't know what's up with the universe lately, but I've had it. I am going to be furiously happy out of sheer spite. Who does that sound like? Can you hear that? That's me smiling, y'all. I'm smiling so loud you can hear it. I'm going to remake the universe with my irrational joy, and I will spew forth pictures of tiny kittens and baby puppies adopted by raccoons and newborn llamas dipped in glitter. In fact, I'm starting a whole movement, the Furiously Happy Movement. And it's going to be awesome because, first of all, we're going to be vehemently happy, and second, because it will freak out everyone that hates you because those meanies don't want to see you even vaguely amused, much less furiously happy. And it will make their world turn a little sideways and will probably scare them a little, which will make you even more happy, legitimately. Then the world tips in our favor. Us one. Meanies, 8 million. That score doesn't look as satisfying as it should because they have a bit of a head start, do the meanies. Except, you know what? Disregard that. We're starting from scratch. Us one, meanies zero. Now, the really crucial part of this story, of this prophetic proclamation, the part that matters the most, Jenny Lawson did not write this piece last week or on November 9th. She wrote it in 2010. Because sometimes life can just flat feel like a hissing blowtorch aimed right at you. And because there is no guarantee, not in the Bible, not in the Constitution, no guarantee anywhere that life is going to be all sunshine and roses. No guarantee that we'll get the leaders we want or the country we dream of, or that our efforts to remake the world as we believe God intends for it to be won't occasionally end in heartbreak and defeat. The hard news is we have to live with that uncertainty and that reality. But here's the good news. And the thing we know for sure. Defeat never, ever has the last word in God's story, which is why God sends the prophets to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the way for the coming of light and hope and peace and justice in the real world, this world in which we live and move and have our being. And so we always have the opportunity to respond to John's invitation, to join heaven's own insurgency, and to wage peace, yes, like a bunch of lunatics. So this Advent season, I invite you to heed Jenny's prophetic word, because another word for furiously happy is joy. And because we know from the Christmas story that joy is our birthright and our gift to claim. Yes, in the days and weeks and months to come, I also invite you to follow John's lead and be truth tellers in your own right. The world is desperate for prophets right now. I urge you all to call out racism and anti-Semitism when you hear it and see it, because that's part of the program too, part of what it means to be God's people. In the passage I read earlier, John invites the people of Jerusalem to repent, but just a little later, the scribes and the Pharisees arrive. We don't know this for sure, but they have likely come to shut him down. It's also likely that under this new regime, the new power in town, they have succumbed to the seductions of money and privilege. And so John calls them out, calls them as he sees them. You brood of vipers. You deserve God's judgment, not these good folks. So when commentators on CNN, and this actually happened, when commentators on CNN use the N-word on national television, when they openly, and this happened too, when they openly question whether Jews are people, flood their phone lines with your outrage. But I also want you to go, with that said, I also want you to go to Christmas parties and enjoy holiday concerts with your spouse or your mother, and to plant spring bulbs in your garden. When hate crimes occur in your community, in our community, take a stand. Call them out yourself. Or if that feels unsafe, and it may, John dealt with some violence in his life. So if that feels unsafe, call the Anti-Defamation League, or the Southern Poverty Law Center, or WLOS News, and report them. And then make Christmas cookies with your granddaughter and deliver some of those cookies to your homebound neighbor. Then pop in a Christmas CD and sing Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Let no more sins and sorrows grow. If you're looking for a place to join this insurgency, this movement, you can start right here. I regret to report, some of you know this, a spate of hate crimes has occurred, bewilderingly, right here on the campus of Warren Wilson College, which is why we hung our Love Above All banner back outside the chapel, because we want to be on the side of love. We want to be in solidarity with students who wonder, do I belong here? Now, the college has done a lot of things, made a robust response to these acts, but we want to join in that. So that's not all we're going to do, hang our banner. On Wednesday night, we're going to gather in the fellowship hall, and we're going to sing for cookies and carols, and we're going to sing our favorite Christmas carols, and we're going to enjoy some hot cider and some cookies, and we're going to celebrate this season with our eyes and hearts wide open. And then, weather permitting, we're going to take our music and our joy and our love and our cookies out into the darkness, and we're going to sing carols and songs of love and peace in the courtyards around campus. We are going to be wildly and giddily foolish. We're going to be furiously happy, and in the contest between love and hate, between fear and hope, between resignation and joy, we are going to run up the score, and we're not ever going to stop, because as people of Advent, people of the light, that is who we are, and that is how we roll. Thanks be to God.